be in New York this weekend, and that there wasn't anybody available that he knew at that time to speak. And so really, I'm not the first string preacher. I'm not the second string preacher. I'm not the third string preacher. Gosh, I'm not even a draft pick. I'm pulled out of retirement to be here with you this morning. So anyway, it's my joy and delight, though. I've always appreciated coming over. And yes, Ken and I go back about 50 years now. I owe him a lot in many things. But particularly I owe him for my wife. She is Ken's first cousin. And it was because of Ken that we actually met. He introduced us a long time ago. She was quite young, and so young that we weren't even allowed to date at that point in time. And I was young, older than her, but young. And so we had to wait a few years even before we could go out together. But we have been together now. We celebrate in August our 45th wedding anniversary. Someone asked me one time, and I said that, tell me what you've learned. Well, how do you do that in a sentence or two? I mean, especially when you've made as many mistakes as I have, and I've learned from at least half of them. But anyway, I want to share something with you that is really relevant to me as an individual, and I trust it's going to be to you, because I think all of us to some degree will deal with this and have to cope with it on some level at some point. And so I'm not going to ask for your response, but just the question I want to pose to you at the beginning of this time of sharing is this: have you ever worried? Have you ever worried? I dare say if I was to ask for a show of hands, the vast majority of you would put up your hands. Now, there's a few of you I know that are either dishonest, deluded, or not old enough yet to really get a grasp on life. But I dare say all of us know what it means to worry. But have you ever thought about why you worry? Why do you worry? You know, that sort of question sort of grabbed me this week, and I began to think about it. Why do we worry? And so I began to do some research, and you know, there is actually a scientific reason for worry. And so I'm going to try and explain it to you in a little bit of an analogy, if I can. Pretend for a moment that you're a giraffe somewhere in the African savanna, and you have a neck that's about 7 feet long, and every now and then you spot a group of human beings driving around on a safari taking pictures of you. But it's not just your neck and their cameras that separates you from the humans. Perhaps the biggest difference between you and your giraffe friends and the humans taking your picture is that nearly every decision you make provides an immediate benefit to you. As a giraffe, when you're hungry, all you do is you walk over to the nearest tall tree and you begin to munch on the leaves. Or if a storm rolls in as a giraffe, you just simply go and take shelter under a big bush and lie down. Or if you spot a lion stalking you, you just simply use that very long legs that you have and you just gallop away from him as fast as you can. So that's what I mean. As a giraffe, you basically, if you have an anxious moment, there is a way to immediately release that anxiety in one way or another. See, on any given day, most of your choices as a giraffe make an immediate impact on your life. You live in what researchers call, and here's the scientific term for it, for giraffes. Now, okay, I haven't got to you yet, but you're only pretending to be a giraffe. So don't take too much of this to heart. But the researchers call this an immediate return environment. Your brain is wired that way as a giraffe, because your actions will always deliver to you immediate benefits. Your life is strongly oriented towards just this moment. Now, let's change it up a bit and go back to being human. Now you're not the giraffe, you're one of those tourists sitting in the back of a Jeep with a camera around your neck. You're there to take pictures of giraffes. All right, here's what happens. As a human, you have what is called, wired into your brain, a delayed return environment. Remember what I said about the giraffe? The giraffe is different from you. That giraffe has an immediate return environment. Everything they decide has an immediate impact on their life. They live in the moment. But as human beings, we have this delayed return environment. Most of the choices that you make today will not benefit you immediately. If you do a good job at work today, well, not today, but tomorrow, we'll say, you'll get a paycheck at the end of the week. That's when you'll get your immediate benefit, not till Friday. You might have to work on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, but then the benefit comes on Friday. If you save money now, your concern is, will it be enough for when I retire? 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years down the road. Many aspects of modern society are designed to delay rewards until some point in the future. This is true of our problems as well. While a giraffe is only worried about immediate problems, like avoiding lions or seeking shelter in storms or eating a bush for food, many of the problems human beings worry about are the problems of the future. What will my boss say to me if I show up late tomorrow? If I go to his office tomorrow afternoon after lunch and talk to him about giving me a raise, will he give me one? You see, it's always off in the distance somewhere. It's in the future. Here's what Jesus said to us in Matthew chapter 6, in verses 25 to 34. He said, "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you shall eat or drink, or about your body, what you shall wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all of his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow and is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow." I'm wondering if Jesus, when he said those words, was actually thinking about what sciences I've just discovered, that human beings are wired with a delayed return environment in their brain, that they tend to and they naturally gravitate towards worrying about things that are somewhere in our tomorrows. And so he made that statement emphatic. He says, do not worry about tomorrow. He was kind of telling us to be like a giraffe, to live in the moment, and to trust God in your future. You know, it's no wonder that Peter, the apostle, wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7 when he I think what, you know, what the early church did, really, if you want to know how they operated, you know, they didn't come together and have, of course, what we have now in our society, where we have the acoustics, we have the amplification system, we have projections and songs and so on. They may have sang a few, but I think, you know, what really they did when the early church came together is the leadership talked about the things they remembered Jesus saying to them. They just simply went over his words, and they discussed them again, and they drew conclusions from them. and they shared them one with the other. And so Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, I think he may have had in the back of his mind this discourse that Jesus gave as part of the Sermon on the Mount. But he captured it and summarized it in a very succinct statement. He said, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. That's what he told a body of believers when he wrote his epistle to them. He says, take all of your worries about tomorrow. Take all of those anxious thoughts that you have about what's going to happen next week and just present it to the Lord, knowing that he cares for you. How many know that this morning? You really know that? He cares for you. You know, the old Pentecostals that Ken and I, we go back into the Pentecostal church in our early roots. They used to sing a song on mostly on Sunday nights. You know, Ken and I came from the same home church as young people, and, you know, they were some high-flying services. I mean, they cranked up the music. I mean, we crank it up now, but we use amplification. We had no amplification. We just had voices, musicians, you know, hand clapping, foot stomping, and it was just a high-flying Sunday night go meeting. I mean, it was like you entered eternity when the service started at 7, because you almost could hear the voice of the angel from the book of Revelation saying, time shall be no more. The preacher just preached until he was too exhausted to go any further, I think. There was no thought that, you know, the service starts at 7 and it ends at 8:30. No, it went on and it went on and it went on. But those were the old days. That was life. But here's something they sang on Sunday night. They sang this hymn. It was called Many Things About Tomorrow. They sang, I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from its sunshine, for its skies may turn to gray. I don't worry o'er the future, for I know what Jesus said. And today I'll walk beside him, for he knows what is ahead. That's what they used to sing, because they remembered Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. They remembered that Peter said, cast all of your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. In the book of Joshua, in chapter 1, you know, you say, now, does this really work in real life? That's the theory. I mean, we're wired differently than the giraffes. We've got this delayed reaction, you know, environment going around in our minds. And so we're sort of mentally wired in to sort of conflict with what Jesus said. But can this work in real life? Well, in Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 to 9, you have the story where God comes to Joshua, and he comes and he brings him, I would say it was good news and bad news. You ever have anybody give you that choice? I've got good news for you, and I've got bad news for you. Which do you want first? Right? Well, God decided to give Joshua the bad news first. And he came to Joshua and he said, Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. That was the bad news. Now, why was that bad news? Because Moses was the leader of the children of Israel. He had led them for decades. They trusted him. They depended on him. He heard from God. He performed mighty deeds for them. And, you know, whenever people had a big problem, they came to see Moses, and somehow he could sort it out for them. And so, you know, life was easy as long as Moses was in charge, because everybody knew you could count on him. But then the day came, God said to Joshua, no more. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, how many of you know when you have a traumatic change in your life, you get tweaked by a little bit of anxiety? I think Joshua thought, what was that? He's dead. Moses is dead. Who's going to lead us now? Who's going to answer our questions? Who's going to hear from God? Who's going to tell us what to do as a people? You see, the anxiety starts to rise when trauma hits your life. And so that was the bad news. But then God says, now the good news. You and all of these people are to get ready to cross over the Jordan. Now that sounds like good news because, you know, they've been wandering around aimlessly in a desert for 40 years. You know, no particular place to go. Isn't there a song that goes like that? No particular place to go. That's all I can remember. I don't even know who sang it, what the rest of the song is, but that sticks in my mind. They just wandered. You know, life gets really boring when you're just wandering through it. But they were wandering now for 40 years. And God said, I've got good news. You're going over across Jordan into the promised land. But, you know, sometimes even good news can bring anxiety. Your boss comes to you tomorrow morning and says, got good news. Well, I got bad news, actually, first, and good news. What do you want first? Oh, I'll give you the bad news first. Remember Joe, the vice president of sales? Well, he died. Joe died? Joe ran our sales department. Yeah, he's dead now. Here's the good news. We're promoting you. But I depended on Joe. Yeah, I know, but he's gone. The good news is you're taking his place. But I don't know nothing. I don't know anything. Well, you got the job. You see, even good news sometimes can make you worry. And God must have known that. Because when he began to tell Joshua the bad news and the good news, he also told him something else. He said, you need to now fix your thoughts on two things. You need to think about what I've promised you, and you need to think about how I've instructed you. Now, you can read it there in Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. God says, you don't have to worry about the enemies. You don't have to worry about the big cities over there. You don't have to worry about the giants, because remember, I promised you the land. I've made that my promise to you. The only thing you have to think about as you go forward is listen to what I've told you and follow through with it. Listen to my instructions, take them to heart, and live them out. You know, that's really, I think, what is at the heart of what I'm saying to you this morning. Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. You say, but you don't understand what's ahead of me. You don't understand the challenges I'm facing next week, next month, 6 months from now. You don't know what that's all about. Jesus said, don't worry about it. Fix your mind on two things. My promise to you and how I told you to live your life. Fix your thoughts along those lines. You know, in essence, what he did for Joshua is he gave them what I consider three principles to think about that would take him into Canaan and beyond. And I'm going to just quickly share them with you, if I can, here, just for a few moments. First principle is there's no practical alternative to optimism. Think about that for a minute. There is no practical alternative to optimism. How many watch Seinfeld? A few of you. Good. Hate to tell a story and a joke, and if half the people don't even, you know, nobody knows what I'm talking about. But Seinfeld had a show in which they demonstrated during the show what they call the even-Steven principle. The even-Steven principle. And it was based on the fact that whenever Seinfeld did something, like if he gave George $20, because George wanted to borrow $20. He went and put on a jacket that he hadn't worn in several months, and he put his hands in his pocket, pulled out $20 that he found in his jacket pocket. So he says, I'm even Stephen. He said, I just gave you $20 and I just found $20. I'm even. You know, that's the even Stephen principle, thanks to Seinfeld. And so really, optimism is sort of like, it embraces that kind of thinking. That, yeah, some bad things can happen, but God is a good God. And the scripture says that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. You know, God sort of believes in the even Stephen principle. You say, really? Yeah, I think he does. That you can go through some bad things, but it's not all going to be bad. Somewhere in the midst of it all is God's promise and God's blessing. So what does an optimistic person look like? Well, listen to this. Winston Churchill was confronted one day by a very anxious countryman. And he was asked about the course of the World War, and how he felt it was actually going. Now, at that point in time, it wasn't going very well. And so when the British countryman confronted Winston Churchill and said, how is the war effort really going? Winston Churchill responded and said, I'm optimistic, because it doesn't seem too much sense to be anything else. See, what benefit is there to really sit in a corner and shiver? Think about it. What does that do for you, really? Or to bite your nails down to the point where there's no nail left to bite? Churchill said, I'm optimistic about the war because it doesn't seem like there's any sense to be anything but. Because in reality, there is no alternative to optimism. You see, here's what an optimist is like. An optimist is simply a person who possesses faith. Amen. We have a record at home. It's a really old record because old people have old records. You know that. Young people don't have records. They have old CDs, which in my perspective is not really old at all. Like, you got a long ways to go before your CDs become antiques. My records are already there. We have an old record, and it's by the Wootons, a gospel singing group from the United States in the Deep South somewhere. And they like to sing a song, and the opening words go something like this: I've got confidence. God is going to see me through. Amen. I've got confidence. God is going to see me through. The Apostle Paul had confidence when he sat in a Roman dungeon. He said, I'm up here for trial. I don't know how it's going to go, whether I live or die. He said, the only thing I know for sure is I am the Lord's. He said, I don't know whether I live or whether I will die, but I am the Lord's. You see, sometimes you got to put your confidence in only those things that you really know. Secondly, an optimist believes in possibilities. You know, life is seldom a dead-end street with limited options. Jesus was an optimist. He stood at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, and Martha came and said to him, Lord, if you only had have been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. But Jesus didn't see death as a dead-end street. He turned to Martha and he said, Martha, your brother will live again. Oh, she said, oh, yeah, I know, someday in the great beyond, way off in the future. She said, no, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he was dead, yet shall he live. Norman Vincent Peale said, become a possibilitarian. No matter how dark things seem to be or actually are, raise your sights and see possibilities. Always see them, for they're always there. David must have known that, because in Psalm 34, verse 7, he wrote these words, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Amen. The third thing about an optimist is that they daily express enthusiasm, hope, and faith in what could be. You say, well, that's impossible. Listen again to Jesus as he speaks in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. This is how he tells you how to handle your worst day. He says, blessed. Blessed means happy. To be envied and spiritually prosperous are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice, be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Amen. See, sometimes we look at the insult, we look at the persecution, we look at the injury, but Jesus says, look at the reward. Amen. Great is your reward in heaven. In short, an optimist is a positive person who exudes a godlike creative energy. You know, there's a great story in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 6, verses 8 to 17. Elisha the prophet is in a certain town, and he's with his servant. And the enemies of Elisha come, and they completely encircle the town. And the next morning when the servant goes out to get water, he looks up and he saw the hills all around the town surrounded by enemy forces. And he comes running back into the house to Elisha and he says, oh, my master, we are in trouble. We're surrounded. There's no escape. Elisha was an optimist. He always saw possibilities. And he said this quick prayer. He says, Lord, I like this. He said, open the young man's eyes. Just open his eyes. Now, sometimes we have to have eyes of our understanding opened. We have to understand a few things, that life is more than sometimes just what you see. You know, the Bible says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He says, open the young man's eyes, and he sends him back out to look again. And this time, when he looks the second time, he doesn't see the great armies of the enemy camped on the hillside. Rather, he sees the armies of the host of heaven surrounding them. And he comes back in and breathes a big sigh of relief. So that's the first principle. Take you through life. No practical alternative to optimism. You can go over into Canaan and you can see the giants if you want to. You can see the big cities if you want to. You can see all the challenges that it entails in order to conquer that land if you want to. But God says, I'd rather you look at my promise to you. I'd rather you listen to my instructions to you and let those things filter through into your thoughts. Second principle is your thoughts and subsequent decisions can change your destiny. What you think today can have an effect on what you do tomorrow. And so you have to be very careful what you think about today. I never forget that one time I was working in Hamilton years ago. I had a part-time job, and I'd been working there for a while, and I thought, you know, he really doesn't pay me very much for what I do around here. Do you ever get the feeling that your boss really should think you're worth more than he thinks you are? Well, I had that moment. And so I thought, you know, I need to ask. I've worked for this man now for a little while, quite a while, and he's never given me a raise. And I thought, I should ask for a raise. So I went into his office one day, said, I'd like to talk to you. And he said, what about? And I said, I think I'd like to talk about a raise in my salary. He said, well, you do you? Well, somebody had to bring it up. And so I told him what I thought, and, you know, he looked at me and said, well, he said, I got some thoughts on the subject, too. He says, I think, because at that time I was only on contract. I put a bill in. I wasn't technically an employee because I was only part-time. So I put a bill in, he'd pay me. He said, I've been looking at your bills. And he said, I noticed that you, when you have lunch, you put it down on the bill. I said, well, yeah, I do, because I don't always get my lunch. The orders come in, I have to go take care of the orders, and I don't get to eat, so I bill you. He said, well, don't do that anymore. Don't bill me for any lunches. I said, and I'm not prepared to give you a raise today. Goodbye. Now, it was a little more politer than that, but that was the essence of the conversation. I left there thinking, now, wait a minute, what just happened there? I went in looking for more money, and I think I came away making less money. Now, I'm not the brightest kid in the class, I know that, but I do know a little bit about numbers. And the light started to dawn on me, and I thought, wait, that? Guy, he just ripped me off. And so I went home, and I remember this clearly. I went home and I sat on the couch, and I'm thinking about what he just did to me. And I'm thinking, this is unfair. And the more I thought about how unfair and how unjust it was, the more I felt my anger rising. And as my anger rose, I heard a speech forming in my mind. A speech that I was going to make on Monday morning in his office after the weekend. I was prepared to go back into his office and this time tell him exactly what I thought of him and why. And then in true dramatic form, use those most powerful, everlasting words that always impact an employer by simply saying, "I quit." That's the speech. And as I'm sitting there on my couch, in my home, angry, eloquent in my own mind, I heard another voice saying to me, "You're not going to do that." How many of you know I thought that was the devil? Had to be. But I said again, "You're not going to do that." Second time round, I knew, you know, like, it took Samuel 3 rounds, but it only took me 2 to figure that it was God. And God said, "Wait a minute. Do you remember how I gave you this job?" I said, "Yeah, I do. We had just bought our first house. We had just moved in, spent all the money that we had on the down payment. And I was sitting in the basement of my house watching the 11 o'clock news, and a thunderstorm hit. And as it rained hard on the roof of the house and the lightning flashed and the thunder rolled, as I was sitting there watching the news, I heard water dripping in the unfinished side of the basement. And I went over there and I saw it coming down the spout, and I thought my toilet upstairs had overflowed. And I went up there and it was all dry and it wasn't overflowed at all. And then I thought, well, it must be from the attic. And I remember, God, I went up and looked in the attic and the whole south side of my house was leaking like a sieve. The roof was a mess. And so I remember how Marlene and I had took every pot we owned and every piece of plastic we could get our hands on, and we put it all around the attic to try and catch the water until the rain stopped. And that the next day, I sat in my car and went and bought a newspaper, and I sat in my car and I looked at the wanted ads, and I saw this ad for this job, and I drove over there, and I got hired. And for the first 3 months, every dollar I made paid for my new roof that you provided for us. You gave me this job so I could fix my roof and take care of my house. God said, "That's right, I took care of you. You're not quitting on Monday. I'll take care of you." Amen. And so I went back Monday morning to work. And I went into the boss's office, changed man. And I said, "Richie, I just want you to know, I'm here today to tell you I'm staying. I'm going to keep working." He said, "Am I ever glad to hear that?" I said, "I worried all weekend you were going to storm in here on Monday morning and tell me you quit." I said, "No, I'm going to stay. I'm okay." 2 weeks later, hear me now, 2 weeks later, he came to me. He said, "I need you for more hours. Can you spare them? And I'll give you a raise twice what I was intending to ask for in the first place." Amen. Don't worry about tomorrow. Cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. That's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus taught us. Joshua, you've got enemies in Canaan. You've got strong cities in Canaan. But listen to my promises. Think about them and remember my instructions. Follow them. And every time you have a thought and you make a subsequent decision from that thought, remember it can affect your destiny. You know, the last thing I want to tell you is this, very quickly, my time is gone. You can choose your thoughts. Amen. Philippians 4, verses 8 to 9 says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." Amen. You can choose your thoughts. You don't have to keep that negative mindset. You can alter it. You can affect change in your thinking. And you do it. One way to do it is simply put your trust in God because he cares for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for what you've done in our lives. Thank you for your faithfulness over the years. And thank you for the faithfulness that lies ahead. Lord, let your word today nurture our souls. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. David?
One, two, check. Well, thank you, Fred. That was an amazing word. Amen? Why don't we just all stand? I want to bless you so that you have a careless week. Why don't we just all raise our hands this morning and just say, "Jesus, help me rely on you because you care for me. Always." In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Why don't you just go in peace? Enjoy this beautiful long weekend. Enjoy tomorrow off. Most of you guys have it off. Just enjoy it. And Fred, bless you. Bless your wife as well. Thank you so much for sharing your word with us.